We are in the midst of a sermon series called Relationships by God's Design, as you can see from the front cover of the bulletin. Started last week with Galatians chapter 2 and thinking about our identity in Christ, which is represented partially, part one of the things that's represented in these banners that's up here, our identity in Christ. We're going to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter, which is only 13 verses. It's a popular piece of scripture, written on greeting cards, recited at weddings, added to various wall adornments, that sort of thing. So you've heard this text before. Yet I'm hoping we can give it a fresh hearing yet today. And in fact, that's what I want to pray. Let's pray. Lord, as we head into this text from Corinthians, we pray that we would have fresh eyes, fresh hearts, fresh minds, to be able to see what's actually here, to hear it in our present context. Help us to know what we see and not see what we know. Only by your Spirit's power. And all your people say, so, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. And now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. As was the case about a month ago, we dove into 1 John chapter 4 and talked about this being the table of love. I want to unpack that word a little bit because it's kind of a tragedy that we're primarily English-speaking people, unlike Priscilla, primarily in English-speaking people because English uses the same word love for so many different things. I can love my wife and love the view from the Empire Bluffs, and I can love potato chips, even though I mean something very different by those things, right? Yet both Hebrew and Greek, which is the languages of the Bible, both Hebrew and Greek have multiple words for love, the different kinds of love. And in Greek, the language of the New Testament, there are three primary words, which if you've been around the church, you've heard these words. Phileo, which is a word that means to love or befriend or be fond of. We hear it in the word philosophy. We hear it in the word Philadelphia. Phileo. And then there's the word eros, which as a noun means love as in desire, as in romantic, physical desire, as in seeking the pleasure of. Different kind of love. And then the Greek word used over and over again in this passage is agape, And we don't really have a great English translation of that word, and so it's almost better to use all the words: love, affection, goodwill, benevolence. Agape is all those things. That gives us a little bit of perspective about agape. I think that's the noun agape. Agapeo is the verb, and it means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of. So when we have agape toward someone else, we are not inconvenienced by their presence. We welcome the interaction of their being with our being, not because they've earned our respect or earned a place in our heart, or we're going to get some benefit from them. Agape love embraces another person just for being a person, regardless of whether that person is a likable person, a wealthy person, a well-kept person, an immature person, a well-connected person, an ignorant person, or whatever. And of course, this is the word that's used to describe God's love. For God so agapeoed the world that he gave his one and only son. It's love that shows no partiality. It's a love that is endlessly self-giving. It's a love described by these verses 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I think one of the temptations for us is to say, if I want to live with that sort of love, I will need to be patient and kind. So I need to work on my patience and my kindness. And as such, one of the common ways to engage this text is to replace your own name for the word love. Right? Like, Drew is patient. Drew is kind. Drew is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. And if we go through that, it becomes a sort of litmus test as to whether or not we're living up to God's standards. And I think that can be really unhelpful, because it ends up feeding into the pattern that we saw last week. So this was the graphic that I posted last week. That we get the gospel all wrong if we start at the bottom with what we do. And if we get too caught up in whether or not we pass the litmus test of being patient, kind, and not having our own way and all that sort of thing, then we start building toward, like, am I meeting God's standards so that God will accept me, as opposed to what the gospel really is. It's founded on who God is, and what God does, and what God says about us. And what Paul's encouraging here, he's not encouraging a climb up that ladder. He doesn't provide this vision of agape love so that people can go out and achieve it. Love just is that way. It doesn't happen by us working on our patience or on our kindness. It just is. And if we're patient and kind, it's because God's agape love is living and active within us, because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, which was what last week's theme was all about. So I think one of the better ways to rearrange this text is to put Christ in every place you see love. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on his own way. There's Philippians 2:2. Christ is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our greatest hope is that we can have love like this because he first loved us. Back to this one. Because he first loved us. And our greatest hope is that we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So our greatest hope is to have the same love that we've received, and that it streams from us, that it overflows, that our cup is full of that, not anything we could generate on our own. I myself became a Christian in 1998, my junior year of college. Started following Jesus at that time. He sort of chased me down, said, you got to stop living your own way. You should follow me. And I would say for the next 12 years, I was really kind of a Peter-like follower of Jesus. not that I don't have moments of that now, plenty of those, but kind of brash in the way that I presented what I had knowledge of. And yet, in fall of 2010, I experienced God's love anew in such a powerful way that it was almost like I was born again. That's the way I talk about it. I was born again in 1998, and I was born again in fall of 2010. God did something to me, and this is what I wrote in my journal. It's really strange what's happening to me. I am experiencing love in a way I've never experienced it before. To be honest, my previous understanding of love pales in comparison to my current experience of love. My previous understanding of love pales in comparison to my current experience of love. That's one of the drawbacks of an inadequate view of love, that we want to understand God's love better when we actually need to experience it, not understand it. I have known something of great love, but held it more as a concept in my soul, not just in my head, but in my soul, yet it was still an idea, an ideal. These last few days, love has been an experience, and more specifically, it has felt like an embodiment. It is as though love has taken root in my soul at the very ground of my being, and a certain poison, a criticism, a judgmental way of being has been displaced. The notion of love I had before was incomplete, malnourished, and unknowingly inadequate. I was unaware that my love was more of a simulation than the real thing. That doesn't mean it was a complete farce, but it wasn't as real as this reality is. And one of the best ways to describe this experience I'm having is to say that fear has been cast out. The fear of rejection, the fear of vulnerability, the fear of offending, the fear of colliding with another soul, the fear of being real, the fear of loss, the fear of risk, the fear of missing something, the fear of feeling inadequate. All these fears are cast out by perfect love. Perfect love is an embodiment that cannot be anything but itself. It's Copernican, really. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. That I had an experience that led to a different result. Seeing myself in a whole new light made me see everybody else in a whole new light. I didn't just understand the concept of Christ's love, I experienced it. And it's only by Christ's grace and power that I could start loving people in a different way. Not that I've arrived, but I press on toward the goal and press further into the love of Christ. Henry Nouwen said it this way: "It's an incredible mystery of God's love that the more you know how deeply you are loved, the more you will see how deeply your sisters and brothers in the human family are loved." That if God loves me despite myself, how can I, be so brash and have such unfair expectations? That's part of the reason, that is exactly why we did the recalibration exercise we did earlier in the service, because the agape love of 1 Corinthians 13 is not something to be achieved, like we're climbing up that ladder. It's an outgrowth of an experience. Want to be more patient and kind with others? Then work on internalizing God's love that is ever patient and enormously kind. Want to interact with people without being irritable and resentful when you didn't get your way? Then work on internalizing God's love for you so that you can see clearly that you are not the center of the universe and thus don't have a whole lot of right to be irritable and resentful. Want to do right by people instead of engaging in wrongdoing? Then work to internalize God's love for you in Christ, because perfect love casts out fear and wrongdoing is driven by fear. Want to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things in your interactions with lots of people around you? Then work on internalizing God's love for you, because in Christ, you'll see that he bore your sins on the cross and endured the cross for the sake of the joy set before him, and thus he has borne all things, endured all things. And even if you don't want all those things, they will come about as a natural outgrowth of being crucified with Christ. That's why this gospel stuff from last week was so important, because if we get that right, so much good happens, but if we get that wrong, then we can do so much damage. And that's actually what Paul gets at the beginning of this passage. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. When I first encountered this passage, I used to approach these verses from the vantage point of guilt. That is, I assumed Paul was out to make people feel guilty. Like he was saying, gosh, you think you're special, you think you offer something good to the world, but if you do it without love, you're nothing. And in fact, if you're anything, you're just a clanging cymbal. You know, am I the only one that ever read these verses that way? Kind of guilt-inducing? But reading these days, I'm struck by the realization that that could be wildly inaccurate, and that I'm not so sure he's trying to be vindictive or guilt-inducing or anything like that. At times, if you read all of 1 Corinthians, Paul seems pretty fed up with the Corinthians, but I don't think he's trying to make them feel guilty here. Right before this, at the end of chapter 12, he's talked about all these gifts that people might have, and that despite these great gifts, he's going to show them a still more excellent way. And certainly the still more excellent way is not that of guilt. Rather, I think he's trying to express exactly what he's writing about, namely love. And there's a note of compassion here, almost like he's lamenting any lack of love. It's in this first person singular. It's his personal testimony, because he's a guy that knew everything and then met Christ. And here's a guy with immense spiritual gifts that are literally going to change the world. And what he's expressing is a lament. It's not that he feels overly guilty about a formerly way of being, but he laments it. And he knows that in his new life, he can speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels. He does have access to this like knowledge and mystery. He is going to give up all his possessions. And yet he knows that none of that is anything without love, without God's agape love. It's almost as if he's pleading his case that he and you and I would pursue love. If I speak in the tongue of angels but have not love, it's all for naught. If I have all the knowledge in the world but have not love, he's saying, oh, that I and you would have love like God's love. And I think that kind of message is so vital for our current cultural moment. And I'm not alone in that. Not too long ago on Twitter, I read this tweet from a 30-something Christian. The American Evangelical Church taught me how to defend their theology and institutions, but did not teach me how to love my neighbor. Kind of pithy. You can only say so much in a tweet. And I liked this response, which was over the span of a couple connected tweets. So if you don't understand how Twitter works, but it's this thread of tweets. Somebody said, I think it's a bit more subtle. We surely teach how to love. It's just a lower priority than defending our doctrinal distinctives. If one can't do both, i.e., stick up for the doctrinal distinctives and love, then we are taught to err on the side of truth rather than love. I can even hear it now. We are loving people by giving them the truth. We're loving people by giving them the truth. But to be honest, haven't we proven over and over again that we do not know how to handle this tension? Because when we say truth, what we often mean is judgment. That my acts of love will be withheld so as not to somehow endorse them, some doctrinal position that's not the position we take. And I think that's it. That we have a hard time holding two things in tension. Having knowledge, or as Paul says, access to these mysteries or the like, and needing to express that knowledge in love. That we have a hard time holding those two things in tension. And if you watch the preview to this sermon series, in which I laid out some of the objectives of this series, I talked about this tension in terms of these terms. In these terms. Theological position and outward posture. I.e., we have a theological position on various life matters, and for everything, every one of those theological positions, we also have an outward posture with which we hold that position. We have a view of things, and we have a way in which we hold that view. And I think this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows that both are important. Because it's not as though Paul is saying, knowledge and prophecies and all these other things are unimportant. He's just got off this chapter of saying how important these gifts are. He's saying they become a source of anguish for others if they're not expressed in love. And make no mistake, one of our problems over the last 60 years has been less about our positions and more about our outward posture by which we held those positions. There are definitely, some inadequacies to some of the long-held theological positions. In some cases, we're more vociferous about what we're against than what we're for. In other cases, we're quick to condemn without providing an alternative that's full of hope and life, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about what we're talking about relative to relationships and human sexuality, whether we're talking about divorce or abortion or purity or same-sex relations. We've often been more quick to condemn without providing an alternative that is full of hope and life. And yet, despite some of those theological inadequacies, I don't think the theological positioning has nearly been the problem compared to the posture with which those positions are held. That lots of people have a hard time sticking around and being in the church, not because God's design has been proposed, but because the way the hammer has fallen on them. And we can hear Paul lamenting over the church, "If I speak in the tongues of mortals or of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And yeah, I think it's worth noting that this is nothing new, because even though we know that our theological doctrines and our outward postures by which we hold those posture with which we hold them should not be mutually exclusive, even though we know that, and even though we know that our behavior should reflect our beliefs, it is amazing how much effort the church has spent in condensing our beliefs into creeds and catechisms, much to the neglect of how we articulate the behavior of how we live out those beliefs. The doctrines are nice and tight, but where's the doctrine of how we believe, how we behave and live out those doctrines? And yet the behaviors, the postures we hold toward others are vital. So I just think about the kinds of postures we might have. That we might have a really aggressive posture with which we hold some belief. And that can lead to negative consequences. It goes right back to what Paul said. And that the opposite of that might be agape love. We could hold a position. We could hold a doctrinal stance. And all the while hold it in the way Jesus might hold it. We can sometimes have a posture of arrogance. Like we know better than the other person. And what if we held a posture that was a little bit more Christ-like and was humble in the way in which it was held, because we don't know everything. Going back to what Paul says, we know only in part. Someday things will be fully known, just as we're fully known, but we know only in part. So we can only hold things with some level of humility and some level of mystery, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. So the posture thing is really important, because sometimes our posture is that of judgment and condemnation, which is never a healthy way for us to hold some theological position, use it as a form of judgment or condemnation on others. And so sometimes we need to adopt a different posture. And I would say one of the different postures we could adopt is curiosity, understanding. That if we do the work of not telling, but actually listening, then we might find that underneath some people's different ways of having to navigate the world is some pretty deeply held trauma. And we might be able to listen long enough to know where they developed their thought of where God's design might be. And instead of just telling them, well, the Bible says, they could be heard first and loved first and in love, we can share a little bit of what we see about God's design, no matter what the topic is that's been named over time. And I bring it back to this quote that I've shared with many people. David Augsburger, former professor at Fuller Seminary. Being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they are almost indistinguishable. I think there's a correlation coming directly from 1 Corinthians 13 into that. That if we have the tongues of mortals and of angels, if we have all these prophecies and have all knowledge and access to all mystery, but can't love by listening and having people be heard, then we're in trouble. Then we're in trouble. So I think this has huge implications. That's the way I talked about it last week. Huge implications for what it means that our identity is in Christ. And I think there are huge implications from this passage about this agape sort of love that has to be first experienced by us and then flow out of us. And if it does, it has implications for how we hold our views. We can have views, and then there's how we hold those views. And it has implications for how we interact on social media, where sometimes we see Christians, man, laying out what they believe, but in a way that's not full of agape love and full of that humility and full of curiosity and understanding. And of course, it has implications for all relationships. It has implications for the way in which we navigate the marriages that we're a part of. That even if we've got whatever, we can speak in the tongue of angels about what's the proper way to navigate some issue that's taking place. But if we do it without love, we're in trouble. And of course, this has implications for one of the things that is advertised in the Friday bulletin, Friday email, and in your bulletin, Life Chain, that's coming up next week. It's a peaceful public witness, prayerful public witness for life. It's a theological position that we hold. There's a life at stake, and that the unborn don't have a voice. But may we be careful in how we articulate that voice. There's ways to do it that are aggressive and judgmental, and there's ways to do it that are loving and humble and offer hope. So yeah, I think that this has huge implications for the way we navigate all of our thinking about relationships by God's design. And the way that we think about all the issues that I've mentioned along the way that are related to that. Everything coming out of the kind of sexual revolution of the 60s. So, I think that one of our jobs as a church, I'm not sure what this looks like publicly, but I know it has definitely some implications personally. That we can't go from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is lamenting his own way in which, gosh, if I do this stuff without love, I'm nothing. We can't go from that to the table without some sense of acknowledging our own way that we've lived into that. Our own ways in which we've accidentally become clanging cymbals and noisy gongs. And so I want to take just a minute or two to just dwell in silent confession before we come to the table. And when we come out of that silent time, Drew and I will lead a prayer up here at the table that you can join us in. But during that silent time, I wonder if you'd pray to God about receiving that love so that Christ might live in you and through you and out from you in such a way that if you do have tongues of angels, if you do have knowledge and access to mysteries, if you do give up all your possessions, that you do so with love so that it's not done for naught.